This will be lesson number 11 in our series on the call to discipleship and the duties and privileges of it. We're dealing with the subject specifically. We began last week with lesson 10 on the curriculum of Christ's school. We ask you to look in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 18, in verses 31 through 34. The Lord speaks to the disciples only. He had spoken to other people in the previous verses, but verse 31 says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." Now turn over to chapter 24. After the all things that must occur in Jerusalem had occurred, all this that the Lord said would happen did happen, and he's risen from the dead. And in chapter 24, beginning with verse 24. "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not." Remember, he's resurrected now, and the tomb is empty. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." That was to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then look down to verses 41 through 45, when the rest of the disciples, minus Thomas, were present. Verse 41, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Those words are those words that the Lord gives as a basic outline of the curriculum in his school of discipleship. Those things that he began to teach them early on in his public ministry, the very few, then he taught to the multitudes. Most people did not understand. Some did. He opened the hearts of some. He saved some. There were added to. And then after the things that were written prophetically of him that must occur in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman's heel, referring to the humanity of the incarnate God, would be injured unto death to put away the sin of those that he represented. When those things were fulfilled, when those events occurred, then he began to teach them greater truths about what I've told you before. So the curriculum grows, but it doesn't deviate from that precious truth that salvation is of the Lord. From the inception of salvation, from the plan of salvation, for the purpose of God in bringing about that wondrous transaction to the consummation of it. All of this is what Jesus taught and what his word teaches prophetically and in reality now, as the record is borne out in the New Testament of the things that did take place. We want to begin tonight with the major topic in the curriculum of Christ's school. We want to be learning Jesus Christ. I don't mean to say that we want to be learning of him, nor learning about him. God's disciples need to learn him. See not only what God purposed in him, but what God produced in him. We need to know Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, but as the Redeemer of those that he came to deliver from the judgments that awaited all sinners. He delivered his people from those judgments by bearing the judgments himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The tree being the cross of crucifixion, as it's referred to in some cases. Tree being more accurate. Nevertheless, it is on the altar of God that Christ sacrificed himself for you and me and every sinner that's been saved or will be. He died with their sins upon him. And he knew who they were. He knew for whom he came. Learning Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of something. You know this, but before you were saved, while you were just a carnal man, woman, boy, girl, while you were just a natural born descendant of Adam, depraved and void of any right judgments of anything concerning spiritual matters, when you knew nothing about God, who he is, what he came to do, what his purpose, knew nothing about that. You could not say that you knew Jesus then. But you begin to learn him the very instant that the Holy Spirit pricked your heart and awakened you to who he was, Jesus, and what he came to do. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, when confronted with this individual, this Jesus, was smitten to the ground. He looked up and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he identified himself in no uncertain term, nothing ambiguous about who he said he was. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Could it be any plainer than that? This same Jesus that Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting is now standing before him. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And then he added, and one would read it casually for no apparent reason and say, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What Jesus is saying to Saul of Tarsus in that last expression, there's no point in you resisting or rejecting any further. When the Holy Spirit of God begins to prick your heart, you are defeated. So acknowledge defeat, surrender, and say, as Saul did, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That's an expression of absolute and total surrender. Now, that may not have happened to you in those dramatic settings, but I'll tell you this, if you've been saved, that happened to you. When the Lord saved you, he made you aware in a supernatural way that you could never explain, that this person that you heard about and maybe had spoken relatively kindly about, but you didn't know him, suddenly becomes known to you. You don't know all about him, but you know who he is. And you know that the battle is over. so far as resisting him is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean that the battle is over so far as dereliction of duty might come upon you, and it has and will not always respond to the teaching of the Lord as we ought. Even those 12 disciples, Peter in particular, is pointed out as an example on more than one occasion, boasted and bragged, "Lord, the world may," in effect, I'll paraphrase, "the world may turn against you, but I won't." But he did. He denied him 3 times on the very night that he was taken before those mockeries of trials. Others doubted. I'm talking about of the 12. Of the 11 that were actually saved, others of them doubted. Why was Thomas not present on that first day of the week of his resurrection? He was busy with doing whatever he wanted to do. Later on, Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to my old occupation. It's all over." And another of the disciples said, "Wait a minute, I'll go with you, you know." But they learned from those mistakes. And the curriculum in the Lord's school of learning teaches them who Jesus is. To those who have become sensitive to their own sin and who are looking for deliverance from those sins, Jesus to you then issues a challenge in terms of spiritual learning. He said, if that describes you, he said to you in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Let me stop a moment. Those that would be nominal knowers of who Jesus is that might be affected here, they don't know much about who he is. So Jesus is teaching them as a part of his curriculum, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He's in effect saying, if you take my yoke upon you, you will learn of me. Bearing that yoke that the Lord places upon you is enrolling in his school and being submissive to the leadership of his Spirit, and he will teach you. He goes further. "For I am meek and lowly and lowly in heart." I'm not doing these things Jesus could be saying to brag about who I am. I'm simply telling you that the solution to your not knowing is me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the challenge that each of us face tonight, to learn of him. When Jesus called upon these disciples, when he called them initially, he called them to follow him. That was his command. Follow me. When he called them to follow him, he was comparing Christianity. Christianity, by the way, could be described as followers of Christ. Christianity is those who are followers of Christ. There's a lot of pseudo-Christians in the world that claim to be Christians but give no evidence of following the Lord Jesus Christ in any form or fashion. There's a lot of false Christianity in the world. Christendom, that broad term, incorporates every man-made and satanically inspired religion that's ever come upon the scene, that does everything except receive the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they go about claiming to be Christian in many cases, but they're not following Christ. He was comparing Christianity to a path, not just a calling, but a path that his true followers were to walk in. He, going before or ahead of them, they were to follow him in that path that he set before them. He didn't ask them to do anything that he did not take the lead in showing them how to do it. What about his own life? did his life in any way reflect unfavorably upon his father and the mission that his father sent him to do? Everything about his life reflected total submission to the will of the Father. And that was personified when he cried out in Gethsemane, "Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then he went further and said, "For this cause came I unto this hour." He knew why he came, and he followed the directions that he was given. He followed the stipulation of the eternal covenant of redemption that he engaged upon when he entered into it with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead bodily in eternity, alone, solitarily, there was no creation, perfectly happy, complete, needed nothing, entered into that agreement. That of a world not yet created and of men not yet created, the Lord would choose some and did choose some and put their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before they were ever created. And his Son agreed that all that the Father hath chosen, I will bear their sin. And he went about doing exactly what he stipulated that he would do. And the Holy Spirit said, by on his part, all that the Father chooses, the Son atones for, I will quicken them into life. That's the path. When the Lord challenged his disciples to learn of me, as the King James Version of the English Bible reads, he was comparing Christianity to a school in which he was to be both teacher and subject matter, or teacher and curriculum. He is the curriculum in the school of discipleship. Did I not head this subject by saying learning Jesus Christ? Not just who he is, but that he is the curriculum of his school of discipleship. Let me define that term curriculum. According to the English dictionaries that we read, curriculum, it is a course applied particularly to a course of study. Thus, Jesus Christ is the curriculum. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am the curriculum. Learn of me. Again, the King James Version of the Bible in Matthew 11:29 translates, learn of me, thus making Jesus the subject matter of the Christian's study, his course of study. Is Jesus Christ, rather than just the teacher. But he is both. He is the curriculum, and he's the teacher of the curriculum. He manifests himself to his disciples. He makes himself known. He is the teacher, but he's also the curriculum. This variation exists because the Greek preposition apo, apo, which occurs here in 11:29, can mean several things, including it can mean of or from. Learn of me or learn from me. And English has no exact comparable word for apo. So Jesus is saying learn of me and learn me. Same thing. Thus, translators must choose one idea or the other, when actually each of the ideas is necessary. Learn from me conforms. The teacher is also the subject matter. Learn of me from me. You learn of him from him. He teaches you of himself. This is the school of Christ in which every true disciple, every true believer has matriculated That means enrolled or admitted into membership, and in which a lifelong course of study. Please hear that. It is a lifelong course of study. You don't graduate. You just keep on learning. And in the age of eternity, we'll still be learning. Because He, our teacher, and the curriculum that He teaches is of infinite scope and quality. And you'll never know all there is to know, because you will never understand infinity. You're finite. You're a creature. You've been made, but you're not the eternal God, and you'll never know. You'll never be omniscient, all-knowing. And God already is all-knowing. So for us, it is a lifelong course of study. That course of study is prescribed. You're not told ahead of time that you need to go this step, and this step, and then we'll graduate you. No, there's no end to your learning of Him. You just keep on learning. This book contains the curriculum. And you and I know, I don't know how to put a number on it, but I venture to say that the brightest individual that's ever walked upon this earth as a mere mortal, if they learn 0.1% of all the truth that's contained here, they probably are the exception rather than the rule. There's riches of grace in this book that's beyond our comprehension and beyond our apprehension. We'll never lay hold of all the truth because we're mortal. In this school, graduation is glorification, and the day of mortality will end that point so far as this age is concerned. The fundamental idea of knowing Christ Himself is precisely the sense of what He said in His high priestly prayer in John 17. In John 17 in verse 3, listen to what He said. Keep in mind, the fundamental idea is knowing Christ Himself, and that is precisely the sense that Jesus speaks so that believers might know Him as Himself, and says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Folks, this knowledge of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation. It is eternal life. What do we mean when we speak of knowing God savingly? We use that expression quite often. What do we mean when we say knowing God savingly, or knowing Him in a saving manner? What does that mean? This means no mere intellectual knowledge of God, any more than saving faith is mere intellectual assent to certain truths that are there. They may be obvious, but you can give mental assent to these truths without laying hold of those truths. J.I. Packer, primarily a man of the last century and early 20th century, he wrote a book entitled Knowing God. And in that book, he points out that even in human terms, there is a difference between knowing about something, knowing something personally, and knowing a person. Think about that. There's something different between knowing about something, knowing something personally, and knowing a person. The person of that knowledge. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? That's what Packer is asking man to contemplate. You know of Him? Do you know Him personally? Do you know Him as a person rather than just as an abstraction? we can learn about these things easily, for there is vast amounts of this matter available to us for investigation. For when we move from the knowledge of things or processes to people, we obviously go a great deal further. The person of Jesus Christ is what we're interested in learning. Who is he? For one thing, people are not always predictable. I'm talking about creature man. They're not always predictable. They react unexpectedly. They cover up what they're really like quite often. Isn't that true? Examine yourself. Now, don't look at your neighbor only. Look at you. Look inwardly to you. Can you say with any confidence that you can tell me what you're going to do tomorrow? You may tell me what you think you're going to do. You may tell me what you plan to do. But do you know what you're going to do tomorrow? Do I? None of us know. In my lifetime, I've heard the expression many times, and I know some of you have too. Boy, if that happened to me, I know what I'd do. Careful there when you make those kind of wild statements. Unless you've been confronted with that exact circumstance, you don't have a clue about how you'd react to it. Nor do I. We can know about a lot of things, but to know the person is something else. It is possible to spend a great deal of time with a person and perhaps later on say, I don't really know him at all. Have you ever had an experience like that where you spent a lot of time with somebody and then something happened and you got to look at it and you said, boy, I didn't really expect that. I didn't know what led this individual to react that way. Getting to know another person depends on two things. First of all, it depends upon ourselves and whether we want to know that other person. I'm going to pause a minute and wet my throat. You think about that, on whether or not you want to know the other person. Knowing a person depends upon two things, ourselves and whether we want to know the person and whether we're willing to spend any time at learning that person. And secondly, it depends on the other person. Knowing a person depends on you and the other person, who must be willing to reveal himself, who must be willing to open up and disclose what he or she is really like. That becomes a daunting task when you're dealing with other human beings, doesn't it? First of all, the problem has a difficulty here. Do we really want to know enough that we're willing to dig in and investigate? And does that other person want to reveal his inner thoughts, his motives, his ambitions? Question, did Jesus Christ keep anything secret? The night of his examinations, for want of a better word, they called them trials, but they were mockeries of trials. A question came to him, to Jesus, about what he taught. He said, why ask me? Why are you asking me? Why don't you ask these Jews? For they know what I said. And they did. And that's the reason many of them hated him, because he declared plainly that he is the Son of God, and they didn't like that. Are you greater than our Father? You're not yet 50 years old. What are you talking about, man? That's the attitude that most of them had against him. They didn't want to know. But he was willing to tell them the truth. But he went on to say, In darkness have I said nothing. I didn't keep anything back. Those Jews know what I said, and I said it openly. Now, let's take just a moment, and we'll bring to a close. Take the matter of knowing to the highest level and ask what it means to know God. J.I. Packer's book was written with the title Knowing God. Not just knowing about him, but it was a book on discipleship. Knowing the person, that's the highest level of knowing that other person. Do you actually know God? It obviously involves the lower stages of knowledge. We may ask, we may even know certain things about God, but to know God, we must experience him. And this particularly, the latter, experiencing God, also depends upon God's willingness to reveal himself to us, which he does. He reveals himself to us in the nature, what man calls the natural realm. The Bible and the discernment to interpretate the Bible in our hearts and minds through or by way of the Holy Spirit, to know him that way. The way the Holy Spirit directs our minds and our thoughts toward knowing him, not just knowing about him, but his very nature. Not his nature, but I mean the nature that he created. Everything, if you examine it, is declaring the handiwork of God. The stars, moon, sun, and all those things. Do they think it just happened? And are they regulated by superior knowledge and power and ability to keep them in perfect orb and never get out of line? What about nature, the grass and the flowers and the birds and the bees and the beasts of the field and on, everything out there functions according to a master plan. So, nature would teach us something about God. But there's another factor that enters into knowing God. We'll end with this thought for tonight. That other thing is, we are sinful while God is holy. Does that not create a problem in knowing who he is? Being sinful, could we possibly know him who is totally holy? In our sinful state, can we ever come to know him? Can we search out and find God? No, he has to reveal himself to us, or we would never know. What about Judas Iscariot? Did he not walk alongside the Lord Jesus Christ for those 3.5 years, just like the other 11 did? But apparently he didn't know Jesus Christ as God. He was a lost man. He didn't know him like those others did, but he had every opportunity to know from the human standpoint. He was as intellectually bright as they were. Why did he not know him? The Lord did not reveal himself to Judas Iscariot in the same way that he did to the other 11. I know whom I've chosen, and one of you is a devil and will betray me. Did the Lord not know? He knew. Knowing God. We'll continue with J.I. Packer's comments when we pick up here again next week, the Lord willing.